Father, we come to you with thanksgiving. We are always thankful for saving us, for choosing us as part of your plan of salvation. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to receive your Son and to believe the truth. And we thank you so much for sending your Son to take our penalty, the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. Father, we pray tonight for Gus, who is the latest we know is he is still suffering. He is still in urgent need of your help. He is it doesn't look good from the doctor's point of view, but we know all things are in your hands, and so we keep praying. As long as he has life, we will continue to pray that you work a miracle for him, that you, if he's not saved, that you bring him to a saving faith, that you bring him to the truth, that you open his understanding, that he would receive the things of your word, that you would receive the gospel and come to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in not only his situation, but in each one of our lives, and that we would bring glory to you by the things that we say and the things that we do. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the outline again. We got this last week. So tonight we'll be looking at the first part, the greeting, and we'll begin the next part, which is a review of God's work in Thessalonica. We'll get partway through that. And hopefully next week maybe we'll finish the chapter 1. So I'll just read chapter 1 tonight. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Your Bible says rescues. Mm-hmm. So then, what we're waiting for is what? And then the dead in Christ arise first, and we that remain alive will be called to meet the Lord in air, right? So it's a rescue.
Rescue, a deliverance, it's being saved out of the wrath, pulled out before God's wrath comes upon the earth.
Wow.
So verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, these are the three that were traveling together at this point who had visited the Thessalonians. You notice anything missing in their greeting? Well, Paul's usual introduction includes some kind of reference to him being an apostle. But not all of the letters do. Most notably, the letters to the both of them to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philippians, do not mention Paul's apostleship in the greeting. And it may be because these churches that were in Macedonia may have never questioned his apostleship. The Thessalonians did not receive any great correction from the apostle, from Paul, so he did not have to really stress his authority over them because he wasn't really exercising it in correcting some bad behavior of theirs. For the most part, they were on the right track. Also, Paul's letter to Philemon doesn't mention anything about him being an apostle. He does write in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So he does mention that he is an apostle in the letter, but it's just not here at the greeting. So Paul is listed first, and then Silvanus and Timothy. Paul would be first because he was the apostle, and it was he who either wrote or dictated the letter. He was the primary one in this missionary work. Silvanus is second, probably because he was older than Timothy and had traveled with Paul from the beginning of this journey. Timothy was the youngest, and he would have been the least experienced, although the book of Acts tells us that he was well spoken of by the brethren. And he's actually mentioned the least in the book of Acts. Also, most of the trip just mentions Paul and Silas. So he was the youngest, and he joined after they had already begun their journey. So to the church of the Thessalonians. The term church in the New Testament refers to those whom God has called out. It's a group, a gathering of people that have been called out. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. They were called, and we also are called, to live a life different from the world around us. Sometimes when we read about the church, it's referring to the entire body of believers. So in that sense, there's one church. And so we read, for example, that Christ is the head of the church. So there is one church, there's one body in that sense. It's every believer. However, in other places, the term church refers to a local congregation. And that's what we see here, the church of the Thessalonians. From Acts 17, it would appear that the church in Thessalonica was mostly made of Gentiles, at least at its beginning. He had reasoned among the Jews for 3 Sabbath days, and it says that some of them were persuaded and followed them, but then it said a great number of the God-fearing Gentiles. Also, a number of the women believed. So it was more Gentiles than Jews, at least at the beginning. I don't know the population, how that went in Thessalonica, but it was a Greek city, so it was probably more a Gentile than Jew, just in the whole city anyway.
Thessalonica is a Greek city?
Yeah, it's in Greece.
That was the ones that studied the stars and all that stuff. Is that right? Greek mythology and stuff like that? And sure. They converted to believing in stuff, you know, Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Because they had a lot of different gods and stuff, and Jupiter and all that stuff, and, you know. When you hear about that, was what they call something called Greek mythology.
Right.
Yeah.
So this local church at Thessalonica was part of the whole body of believers, the true church. And we know this because they were in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This church's geographical location was Thessalonica, but their spiritual position was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. reminded me of 1 John 5:20, where John wrote, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So every believer is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a union with God and with Christ. At the same time, God and Christ are in us. Another scripture that goes well with this is Jesus' prayer in John 17. So reading verses 20 through 23. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you have loved me." So again, we see that his prayer includes that they may be one, that they may be in us. And here this church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an answer to Jesus' prayer. These believers are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. He's saying grace to you all.
Yes.
And then definitely in God the Father and Jesus Christ, so they wouldn't be getting that grace.
Right. So Paul desired, he prayed for this church to continue to experience God's grace and peace. Some manuscripts end this verse with "grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not actually in this translation, but it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, God is certainly the source of grace and peace. It comes to us from God. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace does not... I'm skipping ahead, but let's talk about grace. Grace is God's favor toward his people. Grace comes to us out of his love. It's because God loves us that he shows us his grace, his favor. We see his grace in the deliverance from sin's penalty, which is death. We have been delivered from that spiritual death.
I got a question about that, Ryan.
Okay.
You know how Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation to those that are walking in the Spirit, basically, right? Okay. Well, now, do you also know Romans 10:9-10 says, "For whosoever shall confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God hath raised him from the grave, thou shalt be saved." So we're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, so aren't we automatically walking in the Spirit because we don't face the condemnation, we don't face the wrath of God? So if we're not doing what we're supposed to do after we get saved and sealed, we still face condemnation because we're not walking in the Spirit or something? I'm curious about that.
Okay.
Or are we automatically walking in the Spirit because we're no longer of flesh, but the Holy Spirit's still in us?
Again, that's a place where some of the old Greek texts are different from others. So this New American Standard says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then it goes to verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." However, in Verse 4, it says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that phrase is in there. It's only in verse 4 in some manuscripts.
See, that's what I'm talking about. I've got, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Right.
And then I got a little emphasis down below it that says, who live in union.
Says what?
Who live in union. I'm giving you the meaning of that.
Okay.
So, I know I've been saved and sealed, and I believe I don't face the wrath of God because of what Jesus did for me. I've been saved by grace. But it says here in Romans 8:1 that there's no condemnation for those who walk in the Spirit. So are we automatically, because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit? Is my cure. That's okay. What I want to know.
What it says is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then that translation says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the first step is to be in Christ Jesus.
Well, how could we walk, those who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit? So then if we wasn't sealed with the Spirit, how could that even be? So we definitely been saved and sealed, right?
If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You are saved. He has sealed you. We have received Him. But I guess our walk, we don't just automatically obey God. I mean, we play a part in it. We have to do it.
But we still don't face that condemnation, though, because we've been saved and sealed, though, right? That's what I'm trying to understand.
Okay. Yes, you're right. If we are in Christ, we are saved. We will not experience the wrath to come. We have no condemnation. We do disobey at times.
Yes, and that's why, but when I see this verse that says, for those who walk in the Spirit, mm-hmm. What if I'm not walking in the Spirit sometime that I'm doing something wrong, and do I face that condemnation?
Yes.
You see where I'm coming from? That's right. Why I have a question about that.
Right. Well, we
of your sin.
Of course.
Yes, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have the responsibility to walk in a way that pleases God according to the Spirit, after the Spirit, and not what our flesh wants to do. We read in Galatians chapter 5 that the flesh and the Spirit are always at war against each other.
Well, you ain't kidding. I'm a train wreck.
But if we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. We will not come under God's judgment for our sin, because Christ has taken
to Him and believe in what He did for us.
Because of the fact that we are in Christ, He already took that from us.
He took that punishment and wrath for us.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for clearing that up, because that really was troubling me when I heard that the other night. In the sermon that Bob was preaching, I think we touched on Romans 8:1 or something like that. I'm not sure, did we? But it came up. I remember. I remember seeing that, and I'm like, what? Oh no, I'm not walking in the Spirit, man. I'm toast.
Well, there are some. I guess the Catholic religion kind of plays on that, and they have their time of confession, and so any sins you've committed between your last confession and the next one, they say aren't forgiven. You have to somehow pay for them. So that's why they want you to keep going back and confessing all the time.
Well, see, I don't mind that, because what I believe is that when I said yes to Jesus and believe what He did for me, I believe what Romans 10:9-10 said. Okay. And I believe that He's seen in my heart when he saved me and sealed me, everything I ever did and ever will do, and he still saved and sealed me. And I believe I've been forgiven and everything, but yet I still sin. You know, I'm a train wreck. But I still ask for forgiveness of the sins that I still commit and know that he did save me and seal me that day. And my question to you was, is what you answered, that we don't face the wrath of God because we believe in him and we suggest him.
Our walk is important, but our walk doesn't determine whether we're saved or not. We have to believe.
It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is how we're saved. It's nothing we did could ever do.
Right. And
I think we all sin either in thoughts or actions.
We do, yeah.
Yeah, you may not even know when you're sinning. You may. I mean, look, I tried to explain this to my wife, you know. I said, Carmen, I said, how many people, when they leave with someone that they're talking to, all right, I'll see you tomorrow, when God's Word says that we ought not to talk like that. We ought to talk, you know, we ought to talk like, if it be God's will and he allows us to live, I'll see you tomorrow, or we'll go do this or do that. So aren't we speaking things that defile us by not speaking the proper way? I mean, we don't even know when we sin sometimes.
We don't. In one of the Psalms, David says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults.
Right.
So he recognized that as well. We don't know all of our sin.
Right on, man. Thank you, Ryan.
Okay. You're welcome. So, grace to you and peace. Grace comes. We see his grace in the fact that he has delivered us from the penalty of sin. And that's what we were just talking about, the condemnation, the wrath to come. We also see his grace in the Holy Spirit's work of transforming our lives, delivering us from the power of sin. And so we have the ability to say no to sin. We don't have to sin. We are set free from its power. Although sometimes we do give in, we do not have to. We are not enslaved to sin.
Not like we were,
right.
That's for sure.
Right.
I mean, because I just flipped on a TV and watched the horrible things you've ever seen, and I don't do that no more.
Mm-hmm.
And I detest it, in mm-hmm. other words. And I was not going to detest it before I got saved. I'd be like, oh, yeah, that's a cool movie. Wow, did you see that guy's head get blown off? You know, I mean, you know what I'm talking about? But now I look at things like that, and I'm like, man, that's so negative, man. That's violence, you know?
Yep.
Is that what we're talking about, basically?
The change that occurs day to day in our lives. Yeah, that would be one. One thing that's changed in you. Mm-hmm.
Well, I hope it keeps changing, because I'd rather be a bicycle wreck man than a train wreck, I'm telling you.
And then finally we see his grace in the promise of glory, when we will finally be delivered from the presence of sin.
Amen.
So from beginning to end, our salvation is due to God's grace. We cannot earn God's grace in any way. And so sometimes it's called unmerited favor. It's something we don't earn. It is his favor toward us that is unearned, unmerited. And in a sense, that's right, because we did not merit or earn the grace. So on our part, his grace is unmerited. But Christ did merit God's grace. He did earn it. And so it is through him that we can receive it. The result of receiving God's grace, then, is peace. That's the second part. Grace to you and peace. Since we have God's favor shown toward us, now we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace does not mean the absence of any kind of opposition in our lives. It doesn't mean that everything will go smoothly.
Does it mean that we don't face the wrath of God?
We can take comfort in that. In the
Is that
fact
what
that
it means by the peace with God?
It has to do with the rest and quietness that we have in Christ.
Or does it have to do with the peace that he says, I leave with you?
Right. It is the peace he leaves with us. The opposite of peace that we see in Philippians 4 is anxiety. There Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So peace is the opposite of anxiety there. We bring our requests to God, and he gives us his peace as we stop worrying about these things. So worry, fear about what might happen, these are opposites of peace.
Because I've been through some serious things, man, you know, and the Lord helped me through it. And I actually felt, even through the pain, I felt peace through the pain. In other words, feeling pain, but also at peace.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I've experienced that too.
I wouldn't be sitting here right now talking to you if it wasn't true. Mm-hmm.
So the solution to the worry and fear is to bring everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. So,
that's a good song, man.
These blessings of grace and peace come to us from God our Father through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source of these blessings. So verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The main verb from verse 2 through verse 4 is this one here, we give thanks. These three missionaries, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, were grateful to God for the Thessalonian church. Thanksgiving is a recurring theme in this letter. Paul did not take credit for the work that had been done in Thessalonica, but he knew it was God who did the work, and so it was God who was to be thanked.
Wow, that,
yes.
That shows you that we should always pray for our brothers.
We should.
Yeah.
I'm kind of getting...
What time is it?
Maybe I'll skip this. Okay. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy recognized that they were instruments of God, but it was God who is doing the work. It is God who saves sinners. We can never take credit for it, no matter how much effort we put into the work. Salvation is a work of God, and so we give thanks to God. They did not thank the Thessalonians for making a great decision to follow Christ, but they thanked God for doing the work. Salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
We give thanks to God always for all of you. Their thanksgiving was continual. It was uninterrupted, always. This doesn't not mean that they were going around constantly saying, God, thank you for the Thessalonians. Thank you, God, for all of the Thessalonians.
It sounds like they were praying for them. It says mention of you in our prayers.
Yes.
So, in other words, when we pray, we should pray, Lord, please help all believers to stand strong in faith, to be bold and brave, you know, things like that. You know?
Okay. But I guess the word always here means that it was done regularly, probably daily, if not more than once a day. They thank God for all of the Thessalonians, these believers. I do not know the size of their church, but we know there were some of the Jews, a large number of the Greeks, and a number of the leading women who believed. And so I'm sure that they thanked God for many of them by name, as their memories permitted. But they were thankful for all of the believers. The Jews, the Greeks, the women, the children, they were thankful for all of them. So I did mention that the main verb here in the next, in this verse and the next two is we give thanks. And then there are three participles that give further description to this. They describe how they give thanks to God and why they gave thanks. So here in verse 2 we see that they were making mention of you in our prayers. And this is how they gave thanks, by praying for these believers. In verse 3, he continues, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So these are some of the reasons why they were giving thanks to God. And in verse 4, the final reason is given, where he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So the missionaries prayed together, continually thanking God for all of the Thessalonian believers. Probably many of them by name. In the account in Acts chapter 17, I believe, the only Thessalonian mentioned by name is a man named Jason, who is probably the one who let them stay in their house. It said that he had welcomed them. But we don't know the name of the other Thessalonians who believed. But prayers usually involve more than just giving thanks. Prayer is communication with God. And so our prayers include asking him for help, for strength to endure a trial or guidance in making a choice. Prayers would include worshiping God for who he is and what he has done. And prayers include intercession for other people in their needs. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy remembered the Thessalonian believers in prayer, not only thanking God for them, but also praying that their faith would endure, that they would not be shaken from the afflictions that they were going through. And we see some of these concerns in chapter 3.
But the Bible says that men ought to always pray and to not faint. In other words, you can lose heart, you can faint. Not good.
Right. They were praying for others. They weren't just praying for themselves, but they were praying for these believers that they had brought to the Lord. So what we can learn from this is that we should pray for all believers, not just the ones that we like the most or the ones who have helped us in some way. But every Christian needs prayer.
Yes.
We know that the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
And I've read that before, that we should pray for the saints, for all saints. I read that somewhere, I just can't remember where, about praying for all the saints.
Okay.
Which is all believers.
It is.
Should we pray for sinners also?
We should.
We could pray that they get saved and cry out to Jesus,
yes.
But you know, that's about
that's
it.
What I'm talking about.
Yes, of course. Especially those that we are involved in trying to reach for the Lord, or I guess we could pray for the unbelievers that are around, say for example our missionaries, that the ones that they would be speaking with.
And pray for all believers that they don't faint.
Right.
That they don't lose heart. Like they stay strong in faith and be bold and brave.
So we need to be praying for each other, not just, it is not that God doesn't know what we need, but we should be praying because we love each other and want to see God working in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Prayer kind of just puts things into God's hands. It shows him that we recognize our need for him and our dependence upon him.
That's right.
And so when we learn that a brother or sister has a specific need, then we can pray specifically for that need. But if we don't know the details of what someone is going through, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for them. but our prayer might be more of a generic prayer. So, for example, we may pray that God would give them grace and peace, that you would strengthen them and give them endurance through their trials, that they would grow in the faith, that God would be glorified through them. These are just some things we could pray for every believer.
Amen, man. Because we don't know. While we're praying that, asking the Lord, please help all believers around the world to stand strong in faith, to be bold and brave, there may be a couple of those believers out there that are really almost fainting, you know, almost ready to lose heart. And when we pray for them, and someone else is praying, he hears that, and he moves on it, because he's good.
He is good. Okay, verse 3. We give thanks to God, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So they were thanking God for what the Thessalonians had done, their work, their labor, and their steadfastness or endurance. So in their prayers, they constantly, unceasingly remembered what had taken place among the Thessalonians. It says bearing in mind, that word could just be remembering, would be kind of a one-word translation. And again, this goes back to the main verb in verse 2, we give thanks. So they were thankful in their prayers for what God had done, remembering how he had worked in the lives of these believers. When we pray for each other, we should look back in our memory and thank God for things that he has already done for us, for one another. I hope you don't mind me mentioning this, but I remember that one time Curtis said that before Christ, he was an angry person. And God turned his anger into love. And so I can thank God for doing that work in Curtis, that God has turned his anger into love. And so that would be something that I remember hearing and something that I can thank God for. It's something that is in my memory, something that I can bear in mind. Even though I didn't witness it, but I heard of it. But for the things that we remember...
I just looked at everybody as if they were against me.
Sure.
You know, I felt like the whole world was against me. You know, and that's not a good place to be. Even people that would come near me, I'd push them away. And that, you know, that were trying to love on me, sure. And I couldn't even see that because I was so concerned in what I wanted to do, so get away so I can get back to it. Yeah, that's horrible.
Okay, well, God changes it.
Changes that. Because I'm not like that no more. That man gone.
Good. Now I know that I do not have perfect memory, and I doubt either of you do either, but for what things we remember, we should always give thanks to God. Now there were probably many things that these missionaries could have remembered during their brief stay in Thessalonica. Probably not all of them were good memories, but they did not dwell on those things. Instead, they kept these three things in mind. So first, your work of faith, your work resulting from faith. They had faith, they believed the gospel that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had taught them. They received it as the word of God, and then their faith prompted them to work.
Wow. Every single bit of that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, faith and hope abound, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay. I'll actually briefly mention that when we're at the end of this verse. So what kind of work did they do? Well, we see that later in the chapter. Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He said, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Basically, he's saying that your faith toward God has spread everywhere. They worked because of their faith, and they worked by faith, being confident that God was overseeing and blessing their work. So they started following Paul's example, and they became missionaries themselves. They started sharing the gospel because of their faith, because they believed it. That prompted them to action. It got them to then share it. Second, we give thanks to God, constantly bearing in mind your labor of love. The Greek word for labor here is slightly different from the word for work, just like we have two different words in English, work and labor. They carry a similar meaning, but there's slight difference. I mean, we could sometimes use them interchangeably, but in the Greek, both words have the idea of working, toiling, putting an effort into something. But the word for labor can also imply that there is pain involved, or that you're working to the point of becoming weary. And just something that kind of came to mind thinking about labor in English, that we use this word for when a woman is giving birth, she's in labor, and there's usually a great deal of pain involved with that as well. And a lot of effort involved in that. It is stressful on the body. So they did their work. They followed Paul's example and proclaimed the gospel throughout the whole region. And their work was not all pleasant. There was much tribulation from the time that they received the word. They endured sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen. But they labored because they loved the Lord and because He loved them. Their work may have been exhausting, and it certainly did bring them ill treatment from the unbelievers. And so it was a labor.
And that's a labor in itself, to love and forgive as you're being hurt so bad.
Yes. Yes.
Do you know what I mean? Because you render evil for evil, and you ain't no different than the ones hurting you. So that's a labor in itself. You know?
Yep.
Hurt by their own countrymen, you said?
Yes.
Wow.
Yes. You see that? I believe in chapter 2.
That sounds like someone that's in a position of power that's using their power to hurt people.
Mm-hmm. Wow. It is there in chapter 2. It says, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 14. We'll get to that eventually. But yeah, their own people turned against them.
What's to say that's not going on right now? That people in position of power, using their power to persecute and hurt people. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But, and all you can do is love and forgive them. And not render evil for evil. You're nothing. You're just like them.
So they did labor from love, out of love, but the love of Christ controlled them, it motivated them, and these missionaries, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, remembered these believers' love that was moved them to labor for the gospel. The third thing is we give thanks to God, remembering your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They endured in hope, they persevered through their afflictions, holding on to their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is a confident expectation of something that is still future. We have some specific things that we as Christians hope for, things that we are confident God will do. We know He will do them. but they are still a future for us.
Like knowing that it's not always you going to be afflicted and hurt by your countrymen, because one day that ain't going to be like that, because our hope is in Jesus, the one that's in control and sovereign over even the ones that are hurting us, that allows them to wake up and put pussy on the floor too.
Okay.
Amen.
So many of the references to hope in the New Testament have to do with the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's something that will happen. The dead will be resurrected, but it's called a hope because it hasn't happened yet. It's something that Paul also addresses in chapter 4. He didn't want the Thessalonian believers to grieve over those who had died because we have this hope. The hope is that the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air.
I heard, Ryan, that they thought that was going to happen even in their time.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Probably. That's probably why Paul wrote that, because they were over-concerned about some who had died and didn't know what was going on, what was happening to them. So there's the hope of resurrection, and there's the hope of Christ's return. Paul wrote to Titus about that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We hope in his return. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. It's something that God has promised, which he hasn't yet done. It will be done in his time.
Wow. Do you ever sit there and look around you and say, wow, all this is going to be gone one day?
It will.
All these things that people hold on to, and luxury houses and all their banking accounts, all that going to be gone.
That's why John says not to love the world or the things that are in the world, because the world is passing away.
Hold on to what is eternal and not temporary.
Yeah. Peter said it's all going to burn up with fervent heat. So.
Wow. Is that fire and brimstone?
It's a great change that will take place, to say the least.
I wonder if it's done by the sun that's going to scorch it. Remember in there it says that sun will scorch men with fire and they still don't give God the glory?
It is God who does it. I don't know what instrument he will use, but...
Mm-hmm. That even says a day will come as an oven that shall burn as an oven. A day will come that shall burn as an oven, and all the men... All those that do wickedly in the proud shall be stubble. Now, and it says, in the Son of Righteousness, it's spelled S-U-N instead of S-O-N.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering, is it the sun that's going to burn it all up?
I don't know. I don't have an answer for that.
Me neither, but I'm just looking at what I did read.
Okay.
It's pretty interesting.
Many people today are concerned about global warming and about how things are getting warmer and it's going to be too late to do anything about it. It's all going to overheat.
Well, see, now, wait a minute.
Concerned about it.
But see, wait a minute here on that. We know as believers that God's in control and sees exactly what's happened and what's happening. Did not he put them in the firmament of heaven to give lights upon the earth? And he's in control of them.
That's right.
So... that's just lack of understanding, people saying things like that.
It is. But if he wants to use the sun to melt the earth, that's his...
Then maybe we should take a look at Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. You know what I mean?
Right. How these things all take place, I don't know, but they will take place.
Right.
We can be confident in that.
Oh, amen.
So Paul remembered that the Thessalonian steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ allowed them to persevere. they would not loosen their grip on God's promises. Their hope was in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not in any other.
Amen.
In Romans 8, 24 and 25, Paul wrote, For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so we also hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We hope to see him just as he is. We hope to be in his presence. We hope to see him in glory. We will see him in glory, but it's not happened yet. And so it is part of our hope.
That's another thing. We'll see him in glory. We'll see him as he is, right? Mm-hmm. But we couldn't now. If we looked at him with all his glory, with our not new body, we'd probably perish. Like Moses couldn't look at him, because he had to turn his back, remember? Maybe it has something to do with getting that new body, that incorruptible body.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. In the presence of our God and Father. So their work, their labor, and their steadfastness were all done under God's watchful eye and care. God saw what was going on, and they were aware that God was present. In Hebrews 6, verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So God sees our work and he knows our motives. All of this, what is causing us to work, the faith, the love, and the hope. God sees it all. It is in his presence. He is present and he knows it, all of it. We should be constantly aware of God's presence. Faith then will...
And he definitely sees and knows it all about it. I mean, especially if you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, he knows. He's seen everything and hearing it, you know.
Okay. Amen. So then it's faith, that moves us into action. It's love that causes us to labor in the work. And it is hope that causes us to endure, to remain steadfast, and to see it through to the end.
And to not give up, no matter what. Because we know it's true.
Okay. So you mentioned 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. On that verse, I found one commentator who said that faith is childlike, hope is saint-like, but love is God-like.
Because God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him.
Yes.
So you had that verse written down?
Mm-hmm.
Wow! Now you tell me that's not a coincidence. Come on, that's no coincidence, man. That verse popped in my head when I was looking at that.
Right.
Now, who brings that to our remembrance?
Yeah, you see those three mentioned together several times in Scripture. Faith, hope, and love.
Yeah. Amen, brother.
Okay.
Praise the Lord.
Quickly, I may not get through all of this, but verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Some translations say your election of God or your election by God. Kind of literal translation of the Greek, kind of piecing the words together, would say, knowing, brethren, beloved, by God, your election. And so these two words, by God, could belong with the word beloved, or it could belong with the word for choice or election. And so some translations put it one place or the other. And it is correct to say that these brethren are beloved by God. And it's also correct to say that they were elected or chosen by God. Personally, I would probably go with the reading of knowing brethren, beloved brethren, God's choice of you. And this would then emphasize the missionary's love for the brethren. But certainly God loves them also, since he chose them. They were beloved by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, but we can also say they're beloved by God as well. God loves them. They are brethren because they are in God's family. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, in the presence of our God and Father. So they have the same Father. They shared the same Father, and so they are brothers and sisters. So knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, or his election, your election by God. What is election? Or here we have the word choice. That's a good translation. So one Greek dictionary I read for this Greek word, the Greek word is eklege. So they define it as this: election, choice. The act of picking out or choosing, or the thing or person chosen. This noun is only found 7 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are in Romans chapter 11, one's in Romans chapter 9, one's in Acts 9:15, and the other one is in 2 Peter 1:10. The emphasis is always on God's choice. It is not on our choice. And the subject also has to do with salvation in every case. And in case this isn't clear that it has to do with salvation, we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So what does it mean that God chose them for salvation or help? I guess, how did Paul know that God had chosen these believers, that he had chosen to save them?
The Holy Spirit. Conviction. The Holy Spirit. God is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us and points us to the truth, Jesus. And we cry out, he takes pity and has mercy on us.
Okay. But how did Paul know that these people were chosen by God to be saved?
Perhaps the Holy Spirit told him.
Okay.
Who knows? I don't
know. Well, you're on the right track, partly. That's part of the answer. So, in the beginning, in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10, this is when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they were in Troas. And there it says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they went there because they knew that God wanted them to preach there. That's what had taken place before they even went. That's part of the reason we know that God had chosen to save them, because he called them to go there and preach.
Did he ever
preach the gospel?
Did they ever see that man again?
I don't know.
We'll see.
If they saw that specific man.
Could it have been the Holy Spirit that gave them that vision?
Sure.
I don't know.
Well, they concluded, they knew that it was God who wanted them to preach there, that that was the purpose of the vision, was to get them to go over there and preach the gospel. So when they were in Thessalonica, we read this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So this was further evidence that God had chosen to save them. They believed the word of God. And then as we just looked at in chapter 1, verse 3, the previous verse, their faith worked, their love labored, and their hope endured. And so that would indicate that they were truly saved.
It also says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but yes, also in power." His word is alive.
It is.
And when they believed, it said, you said they believed in the word of God.
They received it. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as the word of God.
They knew it was powerful. They knew it was alive and truth. They knew it with all in, you know. It's amazing.
So that's what happened while they were there with them. And then, I guess the point then about their enduring hope, their steadfastness. We see in Matthew 13, in the parable of the different soil, Jesus said that the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Well, these Thessalonian Christians had believed, and immediately they began to suffer affliction and persecution, and yet they endured, they remained steadfast, they flourished, and they began to preach the gospel throughout the whole area. And so their endurance is another evidence that
they were saved.
They were saved, that God had chosen them to be saved.
That reminds you of the parable of the sower big time, doesn't it?
Sure.
Really, man.
So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy knew that the Thessalonian believers were really saved. They had been directed by God to go preach there. And then they had received and welcomed the word, and then they went on to share the gospel, and they continued to do so despite the abuse that they received from the unbelievers. And so Paul said, "We give thanks to God for you, knowing his choice of you." If we try to take credit for saving someone, or even for our own salvation, that is taking away glory that rightfully belongs to God. We should be thanking God for choosing to save us. We are saved through faith, but ultimately we are saved because God chose to save us. If he hadn't, then we would have no way of being saved.
Right. Jesus takes pity and has mercy on us. Remember the parable where thou wicked servant, I took pity and had mercy on you, should not have also you had compassion? He takes pity and has mercy on our pathetic red self that don't deserve it.
We don't deserve it, you're right.
That's right.
You're right. We'll pick up next week at verse 5.
That was good, man.
And
that was a good Bible story, wasn't it?
We see further evidence, I guess, through the rest of the chapter then, that they were really saved, that God had chosen to save them.
Powerful.
Yes, it was. So then we should always give thanks to the Lord for taking pity and having mercy on us.
Certainly.
And we should always pray for all believers.
That's what I got out of this. Is that what you tried to draw it as?
I'm just going through it. Just the kind of the emphasis then, I guess, today in these few verses was probably on Thanksgiving, thanking God for what He does, especially concerning salvation.
Right on.
But yeah, you're right. Those other points came into thanking God for all believers, thanking God for
that we should pray and never faint. That our hope should be in Jesus. You know, because our hope is in Him, so we should pray. That way we don't faint, just like they were praying for them so they wouldn't faint.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Remembering each other in prayer isn't only thanking God, but it's also bringing requests for each other.
Praise the Lord, man.
Father, we do give You thanks for all things. We thank You for saving us. We thank You that You chose to save us. It wasn't something that we earned or something that was any good that was in us, but it was all out of Your love, out of Your heart. We thank You that that You have opened our eyes. We thank You that You have done the work that You have done in each of us individually. We pray for You to continue Your good work in us that You have started in us. We are confident that You will. This is another one of our hope, that You who started this good work in us will see it through to completion. Thank You, Father, for the many promises we have in Scripture. We thank You that we have the hope of resurrection, that we have the hope of the return of Your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We thank You that there's the promise of new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. You will govern this earth in a way that is right. We will not have the corruption that we have today that we see all around us. We thank You for who You are, for being a God who saves, for being the living and true God. We pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.